You'd like to turn with me this evening to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and reading from verse 13. To verse 16, by way of introduction, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And our subject this evening is the Lord descends from heaven. Well, now, it seems a long time since we looked at this letter, that we are going through this in a series of studies, and we have reached this point in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And, well, these verses, They have been controversial in recent times, certainly over the last 100 or 150 years from the mid-1800s. I'm well aware that these verses are often used by premillennialists to describe the rapture, the taking up of the Lord's people to be with him in the clouds, and that is well, very clearly expressed towards the end of this chapter. We don't disagree with that, but we do not believe in this millennial reign that is at the center of the premillennial scheme in this church, that which proposes that when Christ returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, or towards the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan will have his little season before he is finally defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the general judgment. Well, that is very simplistically outlining the premillennial scheme. There's so much that could be said about it. So much has been written about it, of course. But, well, I'm only going to very briefly touch on premillennial things. It's not my intention to enter into the debate this evening. We will perhaps look at it, if we have time, towards the end of our study. But I would rather, as always, just look at these verses as they are plainly presented to us. There is a very plain and simple reading that we can deduce from these verses. The premillennial system, if you can describe it as anything, you can't describe it as a plain and simple reading of the Bible. The premillennial scheme, you have to impose so many different permutations and interpretations, if you like, upon the text in order to get it to work. It's not the plain reading of the text, but I believe that the Lord, when he speaks to us, is very plain and simple. The Lord's way is not to speak to us in codes that we have to decipher. That's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is to speak to us very plainly. And, well, if we do get an opportunity, we will only skim the surface of a very deep ocean of premillennial theory and interpretation. But I just want to give to you the plain meaning. So what is the plain meaning here? Why is the Apostle Paul bringing this up to those at Thessalonica? Well, verse 13 should explain it to us. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, in other words, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Well, the Apostle Paul, it appears very plainly from this verse, to be writing to the believers at Thessalonica, because they seem to be grieving overmuch over believers who have died, who have passed away. They are grieving in the same manner as those who are not Christian people. They are grieving to the same extent as those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the same level of sorrow, the same level of grief, as though their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't actually amount to anything. It's just the same as the unbeliever. When it comes to those who depart, who die, there's no greater comfort for Christian people. It's exactly the same as those who are without Christ. And this is very wrong, of course. And the Apostle Paul seeks to correct this. You are sorrowing just as those who have no hope. When somebody dies, they were in despair and grief. Well, why were they like this? Did they not know even the basics about the Christian faith? Well, perhaps, and we read this in our scripture reading from Luke chapter 20, some of them in their unsaved lives had been greatly influenced by the teachings of certain parties of the Jews, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. So perhaps, well, yes, they've been converted, but the resurrection, well, they're still a bit unsure about that. So when somebody died, they were gripped with doubt and with fear. Oh, I don't know if we'll ever see our loved one again. Where have they gone? Have they gone to a better place? We don't know. The Sadducees used to say there is no resurrection. So perhaps I'll never see this beloved person again. And so they grieved. Most likely, and many of the commentators think this, is that many people despaired when somebody died because they thought that those people who had died had lost out on the blessings of salvation. They believed that when Christ comes, when Christ returns, they believed in the return of Christ, well, then we will enter into the kingdom of God. It will be glorious. All the believers will enter into glory. Oh, but if you died before Christ came, well, then what happens? They've lost out. They didn't make it to the day when Christ comes. They've died. If they had been alive and Christ came, well, then they would have entered into the kingdom. No problem. But now they've died, what's going to happen to them? And so they grieved. And that is most likely the explanation. They had a very vague understanding of what happens after death. So that is why the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have departed. And he expands on this in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, this is the explanation. This is the fundamental thing that they have to understand. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, he died and he rose again, well, surely then it follows that everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will die and rise again. You can't believe one thing and not the other. It doesn't make any sense. You can't say to yourself, oh yes, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ rose. Oh yes, certainly, he was the Son of God. But I don't really believe everyone who believes in him will rise. That is inconsistent. That is not correct. That is wrong. They are synonymous. They are one and the same. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, then you must believe that all those who are in him will die and rise again too. Why do we think the Lord Jesus died and rose again? It was for us. He died, yes, on the cross of Calvary, taking upon himself the punishment for sin. Then he rose from the grave. for us, not for himself, not just to show to us, oh, look what I can do, a tremendous divine show of strength. No, it wasn't for him alone, it was for us. He conquered death and the grave for us, so that we, though we die, will be resurrected. And this is the Apostle Paul's reasoning here. It's very simple, really. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that sleep in Jesus. Well, that is not to say that there is a soul sleep. Some people believe this, that when Christian people die, their soul sleeps. They're sort of unconscious until they are resurrected from the grave. They don't know anything. They don't know that they're dead. But the scriptures, we won't go into this in great detail, but the scriptures seem to suggest otherwise quite strongly, of course. When we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. That implies very strongly that we know that we are with the Lord. What's the point of being present with the Lord if we're completely oblivious to the fact that we are with the Lord? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ's own words, Lazarus and the rich man. Well, we know this account very well. They were both dead, but they were very aware where they were. Lazarus, he knew that he was in, in the bosom of Abraham, in the glory of God, as it were, in that good place. His soul was not asleep. But the rich man, he knew that he was in the torments of Hades. There is no soul sleep. When we read sleep here, it's referring to the body, to the physical body. It's the body that is laid to rest, asleep. Wonderful words, really. Sleep, of course, implies that this is only temporary. When somebody is dead, well, that communicates to us finality, death, finally. No hope at all. That is the hope of the unbeliever. They don't have any hope. The funeral of somebody who does not believe in God, there is no hope for that person. They do not know the Lord. They do not know eternal life. It's not sleep for them, in a sense. It's death. They have entered into death. But a Christian person, the funeral of a Christian person, we can say they are sleeping. It's only temporary. It implies that they will one day wake up. And that will be the day of the Lord's coming. And this is a glorious thing. Death is only a temporary state. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. These are wonderful words. The Apostle Paul is saying to those who are reading this letter, oh yes, people may have departed. There may be people in the grave, but God has not forgotten them. God is going to bring them with him. There's going to be a day when their bodies are going to be reunited with their souls. God has not forgotten them. Don't worry about that. That's the great thrust of that verse. But then we read verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That seems quite a complicated phrase at the end of the verse. Those which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Well, sadly, this is one occasion of the King James Version. Well, the meaning of the word has changed a lot since the time of the King James translators. When we read prevent here, it means to precede or to come before. We read in Psalm 119 and verse 147, the psalmist saying, I prevented the dawning of the morning, and cried, I hoped in thy word. I prevented the dawning of the morning. He got up before dawn to pray to the Lord God. Before or preceding. Prevent. Well, in a sense, it still means the same thing. To act before something happens. If you have two boys in your Sunday school class, and you know that they're going to misbehave if they sit together, well, then you act before they misbehave. You split them up. You prevent their misbehavior. You act before they actually do something. So in a way, the word is still the same. The meaning isn't entirely lost, but it means to proceed. But anyway, the meaning of this verse, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not be before those who are dead when the coming of the Lord arrives. When the Lord comes with a great shout, as we shall read, you know, the dead in Christ will anticipate it before those who are living. They'll be right there. They won't be forgotten about. You think they're in the grave, but they will actually respond to the coming of the Lord even before you can. You won't be before them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, they'll beat you. Don't think that you'll never see the dead in Christ again. When Christ comes, they'll be right there, even ahead of you. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying, and what a tremendous comfort to those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ. But look at this verse 16. And, well, there's so much in all of these verses. I'm just skimming through them. Verse 16, let's look at how the Lord descends from heaven. Of course, we don't know when the Lord will come. That is not for us to know. But we know that he will surely come, and in this way. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Well, let us look at this. First, it is described that he will come with a shout. With a shout. With a cry, it could also be translated. Now, the Greek word that is used here for shout, it is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we see that word. He will descend from heaven with a shout. And perhaps that's apt. Perhaps that is deliberate. Well, I'm sure it's deliberate. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is moved to write down that word, and that word singularly used here in the New Testament. It is apt because the cry, the shout that will accompany the coming of Christ will be unlike anything that has ever been heard before. It will be unique. It will not be like any other noise or sound. When we hear that cry, that shout, well, it will be unlike anything we have ever heard before. And it will be a cry that will command attention. As soon as we hear it, well, we will be compelled to drop everything else and to look up. A cry that commands our attention. It will be impossible to ignore this cry of the Lord. It will be impossible to ignore it. It will speak to everybody universally, and it will speak to everybody personally. It will be unique in that way. This cry will be a warning, will be an attention-sounding alarm for everybody in the entire world, alive and dead, a universal cry, but also it will speak to us personally. We know that that appointment with God for us personally has come. And so this is something that cannot be denied. A universal cry and a personal cry at the same time. He will descend from heaven with a shout. But then we read with the voice of the archangel. The archangel, well, he's not identified here, the archangel. Perhaps he's the archangel Michael, the only other instance in the New Testament where the title archangel is used for Michael. Perhaps that's him, but it is the chief of the heavenly host, a chief angel. Heaven is declaring, and it's a voice. It's not just a cry. It's not just a sound anymore. It's a voice that articulates a word that clearly identifies who is coming. It's a herald. This voice from the archangel will make it very clear who is coming. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the Bible, the second person of the triune Godhead. No matter what religion people belong to, they will know that this one who is coming is Christ Jesus, the Lord, the God of the Bible. They will understand these things. There will be no doubt as to who is arriving. This is a voice that very clearly ushers and heralds his arriving. And every eye shall see him, of course. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This day will be a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. Make no mistake about it. The voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Well, we considered on Wednesday our Bible study as we were going through 1 Corinthians. A trumpet call was very important in those days of the New Testament. It was used in military circumstances. A trumpet would summon people to fight, to advance. And this is exactly the way that we are to interpret it here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be a trumpet call summoning all his people out of the grave to advance into that everlasting kingdom. So this is the three calls, or the three facets of the call. This could, of course, be just one sound, but it is described in three ways because it will incorporate all these meanings. With a shout, something that calls the attention of all the living and the dead. With the voice of the archangel that identifies Christ. And with the trump of God that summons all his people together. But we must hurry into these last two verses of the chapter. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, obviously, none of the Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But there will be believers who are alive when the Lord comes. Of course, there will be. And when he comes, well, we read here, they will be caught up together with them, with the dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful thing. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, now this suggests to us when we read it, and just to very briefly touch on this premillennial scheme and our amillennial way of interpreting things. When we read these words, this seems to us like a very different world to the world in which we now inhabit. If we are able somehow to be transported up into the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, well, it seems like a very different world to the world in which we live in, restricted by gravity and so forth. It seems to us that this is a new heaven and a new earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there is the resurrection, and it seems that we immediately pass into the new heavens and the new earth. This is an eternal age, not a millennial age. We're caught up together with the dead in the clouds. This does not seem like an earthly reign. It seems eternal. And even in the last words of this verse, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is an age that will know no end. This is already the eternal age. If there is a millennial age, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to know anything about it. He seems to have forgotten all about it. There is the resurrection. We are caught up with them in the air. And then there is an everlasting age. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There doesn't seem to be any millennium mentioned here at all. Indeed, when we think about being caught up together with them in the clouds, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how when there is the resurrection, we shall be like the angels. And let us just very quickly turn back to that passage that we read earlier, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. I'm not going to spend very long with this because I know it's technical, and some people, they're not so taken by these things. But Luke chapter 20, and we have from verse 27, the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, asking the Lord Jesus Christ that question about man's brother who dies without having any children, and the wife going to all the other brothers. And verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. And therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. But look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. This world, this age, there is marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the resurrection, when the dead shall rise. And he describes this age. He describes that there will not be any marriage. Nobody will marry. Nobody will be given in marriage. Well, if there is a millennial reign after the resurrection, is it true, therefore, that nobody is going to be married or given in marriage? This is a problem. In verse 36, neither can they die anymore. Well, if there is a millennial reign after the resurrection, is it true that nobody will die in the millennial reign? I know that premillennialists believe that some people will die. Some people will be beheaded for their faith in the millennial reign, according to some. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. There is the resurrection, the dead rising from the grave. Then it seems a very different time to this world. No earthly reign. Neither the Apostle Paul nor the Lord Jesus Christ seem to make mention of it. Doesn't feature in their scheme. So, I just thought I would mention that. But we must draw to conclusion, and I hope that hasn't been too much of an irksome digression. But verse 17, then we which are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, we ought to be comforted. I've mentioned some of us may have lost loved ones. Those who trusted in Christ, those who came to faith, they've gone. But we shall see them again. Of course we will. They will be first, as it were, to that great call from heaven. Oh, they will be full of life. They will have glorified bodies. We comfort one another with these words. We know that we will be partakers with them. Death has been overcome for us because Christ has died and risen again. If we trust in him, that is most surely the same for us. We will be reunited with all those loved ones, and we will be in a far better place with the Lord, never to be parted ever again. Comfort one another with these words. But let us just think, and this is something that came to my mind. This is a refrain, an exhortation that I often make, but it seems so apt to these words. Isn't it wonderful to think, perhaps all of us have this hope, and I'm sure many of us, many Christian people down through the ages, have longed for this to be true. It's possible that none of us will die, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will ever die if Christ comes while we are alive. What a tremendous thought that is. Don't we desire that? To never taste death. If we are alive when Christ comes, we will not taste death. We don't deserve that, of course. We deserve to at least taste death for all the things that we have done. But such is the glory of the things that we read and understand. If Christ comes, we will not taste death. Now, we know that Christ will not come until every single one of his elect is gathered into the kingdom. So how can we try? How can we make it more likely that Christ comes in our lifetime? Well, it's very simple. We share the gospel with as many people as possible. We support the evangelistic work. We try our hardest to make sure that all the elect are gathered in. And then perhaps we will be blessed enough to never taste death. The last person will be gathered into the kingdom. Christ will come, and we will go to meet him with the dead in Christ, with those who sleep in Christ, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's in your own interests to evangelize, if I can put it that way. So let us do so with great zeal and with great desire. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, what a comfort it is to know that there is no sting in death, that the grave has no victory over us, that we shall be with thee forevermore on that great and coming day when Christ shall come again. O Lord, help us to hasten that day forward by sharing this gospel, this good news with those who sit in darkness. O Lord, bless us and speed us in our work, that we may see Christ coming upon the clouds in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, and that our joy may be full. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.